looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives for ever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time, until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." Would you turn also, please, to Revelation chapter 5 as we continue with the series on Revelation up to chapter 5. I'll read the whole chapter, and that's the text for the sermon. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honour and glory and dominion for ever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Covenant people of God, when archaeologists unearth ancient tombs or temples, they often find things in them that have been sealed up for centuries. Vaults, chests, sarcophagi and so on. And such discoveries, as you might be aware, can take a little bit of time to unearth and to unlock. Great care has to be taken with them to make sure that nothing is damaged and that there can be as full as possible a recovery of the contents of those items. But the value of such things is such that it warrants that kind of care, this great care, because it often results in some fairly exciting discoveries, especially if you're an archaeologist or an ancient historian. Here with the book of Revelation, we also have something that has been sealed up for centuries. And great care is needed in order to unlock its secrets. But it is definitely worth that care. In fact, it is more than worth it, because it results in some of the most exciting things coming to light regarding the truth of God. In fact, things that are far more exciting and far more important than anything found by archaeologists, Egyptologists, and the like. 3 points as we look at what is found as this book is unsealed. The book, first of all, the book that could not be opened. Secondly, the Lamb who opened the book. And thirdly, those who praise the Lamb for opening the book. So the book that couldn't be opened, the Lamb who was able to do it anyway, and the praise he received for doing so. In the first place then, John sees in his vision a book, or possibly a scroll, you can take it either way, a book or a scroll, held in the right hand of God as God sits upon his throne in what we remember from chapter 4 is the heavenly command centre from which God is monitoring and controlling all things that take place on earth and in history. And this book held in the right hand of God on his throne, this book is sealed with 7 seals. And it has writing, again whether it's a book or a scroll, doesn't matter too much, either a book with pages or a scroll that has writing on both sides. Now once again, as we found before with the book of Revelation, so with this kind of symbolism is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. That's the case with all of these visions. Almost every single reference in Revelation goes back to the Old Testament. So if you don't do the work and go back to the Old Testament, you're going to get into trouble. But certainly this particular vision, these details are found in the Old Testament. A scroll with writing on both sides. Ezekiel 2 verses 9 and 10. Isaiah's vision, like a sealed book. Isaiah 29 verse 11. And Daniel 12, which we already read. Daniel's vision, sealed up like a book as well. The point of a seal, as that is often used, that idea of sealing something, it's very common in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, and that idea of a seal is to prevent something that is inside from being opened up, or being tampered with, or being damaged ahead of time, ahead of the time at which it is meant to be opened. And closely related to that, the idea also is of guaranteeing the contents of it. It is protected, it's sealed up to protect it and to guarantee the contents and the validity of what's inside. Hence, in these Old Testament passages, there is information about God's plan that is being concealed. It is sealed up partly in order to conceal it so that it's not opened ahead of time. It's concealed from the people of that time, especially. Daniel 12, verse 9. These words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Similarly, Isaiah 29, verse 12, where Isaiah is told that even those who are literate will not be able to read this record of this vision. They won't be able to read this book because it is sealed. And this idea also ties in with a custom of the time in Roman culture, a custom in which a last will and testament, when someone wrote their last will and testament, that legal document was supposed to be witnessed and then sealed up by 7 witnesses. And it then remained sealed until the person who made the will died, and at that time it would be opened up and it would be carried out. The details of that testament would be carried out. And that is a particularly useful comparison here. because this sealed book in Revelation may be regarded as a kind of last will and testament, a covenant testament. In fact, the Greek word for covenant is the same word for testament. The ideas are very closely related, testament and covenant. And these details, the details in this book, are details then of the inheritance of God's people according to the covenant promise of God. This was then sealed up, the details of this inheritance, this was sealed up until Christ's death, as with a will and testament. Someone has to die, and then the details are opened up and brought to pass. So it is with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, these benefits that come, the inheritance that comes, all the blessings that come with that, there are so many of them and so many people receiving them that in this vision, the book has to be written on both sides. The page is written on both sides, or the scroll on both sides, all the available space used up, writing everywhere that can possibly be on it, because there's so much blessing and so many people receiving it. And the number 7 also carries that idea symbolically. The idea of something being full and complete and comprehensive. And that is the way this document is, with its details of covenant inheritance and blessing for the people of God. However, it's not only about covenant blessings. It is also about God's judgment on the wicked. God's judgment on those who persecute his people, who try to take those blessings, who try to take that inheritance away from us. This book is not merely the book of life, which contains the names of all the elect, as that terminology is sometimes used in the Bible. It's not just the book of life with those names in it, it is also the book of God's judgment against those who would try to do that which is impossible, to scrub out the names of those who are written in the book of life and to destroy our inheritance. So this book, the book of Revelation, is very much about God's judgment as well as his salvation. And the contents of the book go on to show that. It is about God's whole plan, therefore, for history, for the history of this world, in overview, God's plan for history, not just for the history of the church, but also dealing with what happens to those who oppose the church. And we find something similar in Daniel, and also in Ezekiel, and also in Isaiah, though the scope there is somewhat more narrow. But it also deals with visions of judgment and of salvation, just like the book of Revelation. Now, John also sees a strong angel. And this strong angel cries out in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And according to what we read here, no one was found to do so. No one, that is, in heaven or on earth or under the earth. In other words, no creature in all of creation was found worthy to open up this book. So difficult, so impossible was it for a mere creature to do so, that even the strongest of angels was not able to achieve it. And the reason for that is because a particular method, and indeed a particular person, was needed to unlock this treasure, and no mere creature anywhere in all of creation, heaven or earth, no mere creature had the key needed to unlock that book and its secrets. John was filled with grief at that point. No doubt he'd been anticipating the unlocking of great mysteries. Mysteries to do with God's plan for the world, but also God's plan for the church, because John was keenly aware at the time he wrote of the great persecution the church was undergoing, and I dare say that he was hoping here that he would have an answer to the fears of himself and his people about that persecution and where it might lead. And now it looked as though John was going to get no answers, as if God's plan about all these things was going to remain a complete mystery. Now, in respect of that, I think it's worth noting that there are many people today who think they can unlock such mysteries. There are some within Christendom who think that they can do so in detail with the book of Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel and come up with all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas, but they're not the ones I want to speak about for a moment. I want to say something about those in the unbelieving world who try and do this in their own way. Those who are often fueled by the arrogance of many scientists and other analysts around the world who confidently think that they can proclaim the future of life on this planet, whether they see that in terms of some humanistic utopia or whether they see it in some climate change doomsday, or whether they see it, as many do, in confident predictions about the end of the church, because there are many who dearly want to see the end of the church. And they look around and they see what they think is a waning church. They see how more and more they get control of the educational system, even control over Christian schools, gaining that control so that they can tell what children must be taught, and they must be taught humanism, and that the Bible is a fairy tale. And they're confident, many of these people, that by doing that, the time will come in the foreseeable future when there will be no church. And against that, we are told that they are not worthy. They are not worthy to open up these mysteries about these times, these last days in which we live between Christ's first and second coming. They seem to think they are worthy to open up the seals and proclaim what lies ahead in history. But they would do far better to keep their mouths shut, like even the angels in heaven, when it comes to unlocking these mysteries. They would be far better to keep silent, like all heaven and earth did in response to the angels' question, who is worthy? Because no mere man is worthy, let alone a sinner and an unbeliever. But hold on a minute, says one of the elders. There is someone. There is someone who is worthy to open the book after all. John, you can stop your weeping, because the Lamb, he can open the book. Our second point, the Lamb who opened the book. Now, some very significant things are said about the Lamb, and it's made clear that the one that they're talking about is the Messiah. He's the one from the root of Jesse, the inheritor of David's throne, definitely talking about the Messiah. He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, another messianic prophecy from Genesis 49, verse 9. He is also the one with seven horns in the vision. And all of this, this prophecy from Genesis 49, this symbol of seven horns, this has very much to do with symbols and prophecies of power and authority. Sovereign power and authority. The horn was a symbol of power in the Old Testament. Daniel 7, talking about the beast with ten horns and so on, who was representing the greatest and mightiest of the four nations talked about there. The horn is a symbol of power, and the picture presented here of the Messiah is the Messiah in his kingly and sovereign power, the number seven, indicating the fullness and the completeness of that, of his power. But the other very significant thing that is said here about this Messiah is that the sovereign Lion is also a lamb. He's the lamb who is standing there as if slain, a clear reference to the humiliation and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sacrificial lamb of Isaiah 53, who is the sacrificial lamb of the Passover and the symbolism of that. And he is the one who has won our redemption not simply by being the Lion of sovereign power, but also by being the Lamb who was slain for us. Moreover, he is the one with seven eyes, not only a reference to the all-seeing nature of God, but also a symbol of the seven spirits, which in turn represents all that the Holy Spirit is doing in the whole of this world to carry out Christ's redemptive work, according to God's plan. And you see, these are the things that qualify the Lord Jesus Christ to open the seals and to look into this book. His life, his death, his resurrection, his present work through his Holy Spirit in all of the earth, bringing salvation to God's people, preservation of his church, judgment on his enemies, bringing also our inheritance, our covenant inheritance. And you see, that's what God's plan is about. That's what God's plan for the rest of history is about. Judgment, salvation, preservation, the inheritance of God's people. On the basis of the work of the Lion Lamb. Christ fulfills that plan, he is able to unveil that plan, and he is able to execute all that remains to be done in outworking that plan. And so, of course, the book is not closed to him. He's doing the very things, he's accomplished the very things about which this book is. Not only is it not closed to him, he's the only one who is able to open it. Because only he possesses the attributes of God and man, and only he does the work that is required to carry forward God's plan. Moreover, the Lord Jesus is the one who defeated Satan, sin, and death for us. He is described here as the one who overcame. And because he overcame, he is able to make his people into a kingdom of priests. He has purchased citizens for the kingdom of God, and he has done so by the price of his blood. And he has taken those people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, verses 9 and 10. He has purchased us for God, that is, to worship God and to serve God and to witness to God as his possession. And this is also part of God's plan for the rest of history. That he would have a church, a people who serve him and worship him and who witness to the rest of the world about him. And this also then demonstrates Christ's worthiness to open the book, to open up that plan, because he's the one who carries it forward by creating this church, this kingdom of priests. Note that this kingdom of priests, as a kingdom made up of priests, kings, prophets, priests and kings really, this kingdom of priests will reign upon the earth, verse 10. Now that's not talking about some restored kingdom that might be set up in the nation of Israel, for example, sometime just before the Lord Jesus returns. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the work that the Lord Jesus has brought in already with his first coming, and which he will wind up at the time that he comes again and brings to full consummation. It's talking about the church that has already begun its reign, established by the work of Christ. You will note that Daniel was told in chapter 12, Daniel 12 verse 4, to seal up his words until the end of time. But the Lord Jesus Christ has brought in the end time. He's brought in the last days, and opened up that, not only the concealed meaning of Daniel, but also opened up now the concealed meaning of the book of Revelation. And therefore Revelation 22 verse 10 says, "Do not seal up the words of this book, for the time is near," or the time is at hand, we might say. In other words, these things have begun. This is not some mystery that has to be sorted out later when some other great work of salvation is done. This is something that is here and now, and it's begun because Christ has already established that kingdom of priests. Because the reigning has already begun. How worthy is he to open this book? That he can fulfill the Old Testament in this way, a way that spans the ages and opens up everything from the Old Testament, but also in the broad outline at least, everything that still will transpire in terms of God's plan for the ages, consummated eventually in a new creation. We can therefore stop being anxious. If we're inclined to be anxious, we can stop weeping too. The future is not some great unknown, some great unknown mystery to us, filled with uncertainty about what's going to happen in the world and what's going to happen in the church and what's going to happen to you in your own personal life. Oh, sure, we don't know the details. We don't know the details of what lies around the corner, for our own lives. We don't know exactly what is going to happen on the world stage or in the affairs of the church worldwide. We don't know the details of that, but we surely do know the general outline. And that outline is an outline of judgment and salvation, judgment and preservation of the church, judgment and inheritance. We know it because the Lord Jesus Christ has outlined it for us. He's outlined it in the book of Revelation, but really he has outlined it in the whole of the Bible, in the New Testament, the whole of the New Testament, understood also with the background in the Old Testament, also the Word of God. And really that should be enough for us when it comes to these matters. We don't need to go chasing after some detailed chronology. We're not given one anyway, so there's no point. But we don't need to do that when we have before us an assurance like this, and an assurance that comes from one who is so absolutely worthy. After all, considering the third and final place, the focus of these characters in the Revelation 5 vision, those who praise the Lamb for opening the book. The four living creatures, representing all creation. The 24 elders, representing the church. And the angels, representing heaven. What is it that we find them concentrating on here in this chapter? Do we find them concentrating on getting some sort of detailed map of the future from Christ so that they know exactly what's going to happen in the EU and the USA and Russia and China and the Arab world and so on? No, certainly not. They're far too busy focusing and concentrating on the worship of God through the Lamb, worshipping God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. They're far too busy with that than to worry about details that they're not given anyway. This vision shows the creation, it shows the church and the angels all very, very busy praising God and the Lamb. God and the Lamb are pictured here as standing at, or sitting at the very centre of this command room in heaven, as I used that phrase the other week. They're at the throne, and all these other creatures are around them praising and singing with harps and golden bowls full of incense, which means they are busy singing praises and also praying the prayers of the saints. And by the way, these are symbolic visionary references. It is not necessarily literally so that all of these creatures in heaven will be with literal golden bowls and harps, as you often see depicted. People sitting or angels on fluffy clouds and playing harps and so on. So you really don't need to worry if you're not particularly fond of harp music and say, as some people do in their ignorance, they say, well, I don't want to go to heaven anyway. I can't stand the thought of all that harp music into eternity. It sounds very boring. I've heard that sort of comment before, but that is not at all the point here. The point is that the music of heaven and the praise of heaven and the prayers of heaven is great. And there'll be no opportunity to be bored by it, whatever form in which it's done. There will be no opportunity to be bored or disappointed in it. Here it's described as myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands, in other words, millions of creatures praising God with a loud voice and singing praises to him and praying. There's nothing boring about that. And we worry here about the smallness and the quietness of the churches in New Zealand, how small and vulnerable we sometimes feel, and how quiet our voice, speaking to the government and the people around us, how often we don't take the opportunities, and how little people listen to us. But you've got none of that here in this vision. No one in this vision can fail to hear that loud praise and singing of God to God. What are they praising God and the Lamb for? What are they praying for? Well, they're praising him for his worthiness. And that word worthiness is used four times in this passage. It is the theme of two of the songs here in particular, where the word is mentioned in verses 9 and 10 and in verse 12. They are praising the Lamb for his redeeming work, and they are praising him for his worthiness to do that work and his worthiness to receive all power and riches and wisdom and might and honour and blessing and glory and dominion forever and ever unto eternity. They're praising him for his worthiness for all of that. And I dare say what they're praying for, although we're not told specifically what it is, what they are praying for would be the expression of that dominion by the reigning of Christ's church and the defeat of all his enemies and the final vindication of his people when he comes again, all to his glory, an outworking of what they praise him for. That is the new song that they're singing in verse 9. And this term new song is another one that comes out of the Old Testament. You find it in many of the Psalms, for example, I've only given two examples here, but Psalm 33 verse 3 and Psalm 40 verse 3. And it is a term that means when God's people are freshly praising him and giving thanks to him, when they are reminded of his great works of salvation and judgment against his enemies. And we really would go off the track if we start to try and use that or to think of that in terms of, well, is it a New Testament hymn that they're singing, the new song, a New Covenant New Testament hymn, or is it a psalm from the Old Testament sung with new understanding in light of the New Covenant? We go into a sidetrack when we delve into those kind of issues. The fact that this terminology is used in the Old Testament shows that the new song can refer to a psalm or to the singing that was done in the Old Testament. And whichever way you take it, whether you want to see it as a new application of an Old Testament psalm in the light of what Christ has done, or whether you want to take it as a new written hymn, whichever way you want to take it, the point is here that it certainly rises in response to the opening up of the implications of Christ's work, his finished work, and the glorious effect that that work has. Complete certainty and reliability of these effects, the complete certainty is made very clear here. The outworking of God's plan and the certainty of that is seen by a continual amen from the four living creatures, verse 14. They kept saying amen, a word that means this is true and faithful. You know, there is much that is uncertain or appears to be uncertain in the world right now. And maybe in your own personal lives there are things that seem to be so uncertain that that causes you some anxiety. But this outline about the reign of God's saints and about our salvation and our vindication and the defeat of all our enemies, this is certainly not something that is uncertain, not in the least. And I would suggest to you that the answer to anxiety and fear, the kind of things that come when we focus on the uncertainty of our lives, if that is something you are struggling with, then the best solution to that is to do what Revelation 5 shows the creation, all creation, all of God's church and all of the elect angels doing in heaven, falling down and worshipping God and the Lamb. That really is the answer to those anxieties and fears and uncertainties. Because after all, how can we give ourselves over to anxiety and to fear and uncertainty when we are busy crying out with myriads and myriads of angels and creatures, the church and creation itself, crying out, "Worthy art thou," to the one who sits on the throne and to the one who stands at or sits at his right hand. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us not to feel unduly anxious about the future, either of the world or of the church or of our own personal future. For Father, we know that it is in the best of hands. It is in your hands, it is in your Son's hands. Help us to concentrate so much on praising you through him that we have no room to fear what is still unknown to us but filled with joy instead and confidence in the outline of things that are known to us according to your word, and as we know to you, things that are fully known in every detail. We ask for this confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. Our honour is secure with God. The part of the point of the continual Amen, because God is our Saviour, and because those who seek our ruin will not prevail. Psalm 110, stanzas 1 to 3 and 5. We'll stand to sing it, and would you please remain standing afterwards for the blessing and doxology. Number 110, stanzas 1 to 3 and 5. Blessing as our doxology, we sing number 490. People of God, receive the Lord's blessing by faith. The God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.